and on the bookmark in the bulletin, which you can use to share with others, to invite them here to join us for this. For 7 weeks, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark to discover who Jesus is, what he achieved, and how he calls us to respond. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the deadly seriousness of sin, the ill behind all our ills, for which there is only one cure, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Last week, we talked about the mysteries of Jesus' death on the cross, that by his broken body and shed blood, our sins, however many, however bad, can be forgiven, and we can live now and forever in close relationship with Jesus. This week, we're going to talk about what may be the greatest of all stumbling blocks to anyone considering the Christian faith, and that is that faith in Jesus is the only way to God. It's not like this is something that's been added over the years by zealous pastors and teachers. This claim of absolute exclusivity goes all the way back to the jarring words of Jesus himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." In the prevailing mindset of our culture, it's fine to say Jesus is true for me. But to say, to insist that Jesus is also true for you and every other human on earth, for a lot of people is unthinkable and deeply offensive. One bumper sticker puts it, "God is too big to fit inside one religion." It was no different in the earliest days of the Christian faith. Jesus' claim to be the only way to God was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. Yet the apostles unabashedly repeated this claim, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." To make such a claim of exclusivity, we must understand to the extent that we can the mysteries of the cross, that Jesus is the only Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we must believe in the historical fact of the resurrection, which is the ultimate confirmation that Jesus is who he claimed to be, not a way to God, but the way, the truth, and the life. No other religious founder verified his claims in such an incredible way as resurrection. Moses, as great a prophet as he was, is dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Yet Christians contend that Jesus was raised from the dead as undeniable proof that Jesus is God's only chosen Lion, Lamb, and King. This audacious assertion rises and falls on the verifying truth of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul said this quite plainly, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So the fundamental question on which our faith in Christ rises or falls is, was Jesus raised from the dead or was he not? The three great monotheistic religions give three different answers to this. Christians say that Jesus was rose from the dead. Muslims believe that Jesus did not die, but was taken up directly to heaven. Jews, and along with them, atheists and agnostics, would say that Jesus died and remained dead. All three cannot be correct. The New Testament presents the death, Jesus' death, and resurrection as actual events in history. So let's look at the evidence that Mark presents for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pick up the story where we left off last week in Mark 15, starting with verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him from Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, which would have begun at sunset. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Muslims, among others, contend that Jesus never died. They discount the reality of Jesus' death as reported in the Gospels. They claim that he swooned from the physical trauma and loss of blood and later revived in the tomb and was taken away to heaven. It's clear in this passage that the women who watched him die were convinced that he was dead. As we will read in a moment, they brought spices, which was the standard preparation, the standard burial practice at the time, to offset the odors of a decomposing body. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a linen shroud, placed it in a tomb, and Mark names him as an eyewitness who can verify Jesus' death. And Pilate was convinced. Romans were experts in killing, and they specialized in execution and crucifixion in particular. So when the centurion, the officer in charge, told Pilate that Jesus was dead, Jesus was dead. The centurion would have forfeited his life if he were not. And that was a swift punishment for any dereliction of duty in the Roman army. More than enough incentive to tell the truth. So Joseph, a Pharisee, and the women, followers of Jesus, and a hardened Roman centurion all agreed, as the Christian creeds declared, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. But did he also rise from the dead? Let's go on. It's chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Throughout the book, Mark's writing style is compact and fast-paced. He writes just enough to tell the story. Yet three times, in three paragraphs, he repeats the names of the women who were eyewitnesses: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, at the cross, at the burial, and at the empty tomb, 3 days later. In the style of writing at the time, naming the women like this would have been source citations. We would call them footnotes. So what Mark was saying by including the names of the women, not once but three times, is these women are still alive. If you want to check and see if my report is true, go talk to them. They can vouch for for everything that I've written. Further, the fact that Mark cites women as eyewitnesses is further confirmation of the truth of what he wrote. In ancient societies, women were marginalized. They were not considered to be reliable witnesses. Their testimony was not accepted in any court of law. In her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin writes about Celsus, a Greek philosopher in the second century who was highly antagonistic to the Christian faith. One of his arguments was that Christianity couldn't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection were based on the testimony of women. And we all know, he wrote, that women are hysterical. If Mark were making up this story and wanted it to be believed, he would never have named women as the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. The only possible reason for him to cite women as the first eyewitnesses, because that's the way it was. That's the way it happened. These women were really present and reliably reported what they saw. The stone had been rolled away, the tomb was empty, and an angel declared that Jesus was risen. So what was their response? Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. These women were dumbfounded. They had come to the tomb expecting to find a dead body, and instead they hear an angel announce, "He is not here, he's risen." As we have already seen in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he would be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. Yet none of his disciples remembered this. None of them said, "Well, it's been 3 days now. Don't you think we should go and check out the tomb?" And the ones who did come, the women, weren't expecting anybody alive. They were expecting a dead body. So the point is, the resurrection was inconceivable to the first disciples, impossible to believe, just as it is for us today. Yet in the end, they were absolutely convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Why was that? The angel told the women to go and tell Peter, and so we pick up the story in Luke 24. This is what happened when Peter met him. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts raise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now we have male witnesses who would have been considered reliable. But were they actually seeing Jesus risen from the dead, or was what they thought were Jesus were really hallucinations? Jesus did return in an altered way as a supernatural continuation of his previous lives, but he could eat and drink and speak. The doubting disciple Thomas could touch his hands and his side. The risen Christ was in a new form of existence, which we will one day share, but it was one that they had never encountered, but he was not a ghost. And in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared to his disciples and other at least 10 different times, as reported in the New Testament. At one of these times, over 500 people at once. One person can have a hallucination, but not multiple people at the same time. All these appearances are summarized in Acts 1:3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The size of the groups and the number of sightings make it virtually impossible to conclude that these were only hallucinations. Well, then what about the explanation that the disciples stole the body, which is what the Jewish leaders spread? They made up the story and began to preach a lie and a hoax. The most convincing response to this cover-up theory are the words of Gamaliel, one of the rulers on the leading council of the Sanhedrin, when Peter and John were preaching in the temple. First, he cited other messianic movements that just disappeared and dissipated once the founder was killed and the disheartened disciples' followers all dispersed. Then he said this, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." What else but seeing Jesus alive could have changed this cowardly group of disciples into such bold, fearless apostles that they could declare to the Jewish ruling council that just not long before was the same group that had sentenced Jesus to death? They said, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And so they were flogged and threatened and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they went out and did this, if I can find it here. "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." The unshakable confidence of the apostles, the early church, and Christians down through the ages rests on multiple, mutually confirming eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the same kind of testimony that we rely on today in our courts. Let's review the progression of proofs that Mark records in his gospel. Scene by scene, incident by incident, Mark reports that Jesus claimed to have the authority of God and displays the power of God by his teaching, by his healing, by raising the dead, by calming the storm, by forgiving sin, by predicting his death three times, each time claiming he'd be raised to life, and now, finally, by the resurrection as culminating proof, the most convincing and conclusive of all confirmations. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and 3 days later, rose from the dead. The Apostle John put it this way, "In him was life." Irrepressible, uncontainable. Jesus laid down his life as only a man can do, and he took it back up as only God can do, demonstrating once for all that he is God's chosen lion, lamb, and king. So the question, is God too big to fit inside one religion? Well, yes, in fact, he is. But he emptied himself to fit inside an infant, inside a man. And then he humbled himself even further to the point of death, even death on a cross, something that humankind didn't expect and cannot fathom. Now, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 weeks ago, I talked about one of the most famous sermons in American history by Jonathan Edwards in 1741. The title was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There's another famous sermon, this one by an African-American pastor and teacher in San Diego, California, a little more than 100 years ago, March 7, 1913. It's been popularized by Tony Campolo, who wrote a book by the same title, but it traces back to S.M. Lockridge. And you can find it on YouTube in the words of Pastor Lockridge himself. It goes like this. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running. Mary's crying. Peter is denying, but they don't know that Sunday's a coming. It's Friday. See Jesus, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday, but let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. And Sunday's a-coming. Has Sunday come for you? The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ can literally change our lives now and forever. The resurrection is a decisive evidence, the ultimate confirmation that the message and the mysteries of the cross are true. The cross and the resurrection, inextricably linked, open the way for you and me and anyone to move from weeping to joy, from mourning to dancing, from despair to exhilaration. If Sunday has not come for you, what's keeping you from faith in Jesus? If you still have questions, and you well may, attend the small group that Mike Filier is leading, or come and talk with me sometime. And if Sunday has come for you and me, are we doing what Tiffany talked about this morning? Are we telling others, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our classmates? Telling them that by Jesus' death and resurrection, he has become the one and only way to God. That by his broken body and shed blood, our sins, however bad and many, can be forgiven, and we can live now and forever in loving relationship with Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, it is so important that we are not captivated by a fable, that we are not caught up in a legend, that we have not been deceived by a lie, but that our faith in you is based on the fact of your suffering, your death, and your resurrection. Establish that reality so firmly in our lives, and help us to understand so clearly who you are and what you have done, that even in the face of a culture that thinks that conviction is stupid and unacceptable, even in the face of potential ridicule, that we can declare that you are indeed the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. And we can share our story of how you helped us to see this, that you've opened our eyes, that you've given us that light. And so I pray that by our words and by our love, our light might shine brightly in this world that needs you so much. And this Jesus we pray and ask in your name. Amen. Those words, as they were first spoken by Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Let's go in that faith and confidence.